Matthew chapter 7, and we will start reading in verse 21. This is part 9 of our series about the Lordship Salvation debate, and the title of the series is called Real Lordship Salvation. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And I will then profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat down upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Last week we dealt with primarily verses 24 through 27, comparing the two houses, one built on a rock and the other built on sinking sand. And this was taught in context of this Lordship Salvation debate. And of course, as always, I didn't get as far as I expected to. And that's okay. But with all the other messages, and let me just briefly whiz through these two definitions of these two groups of people so we can be reminded, whether it be here or those listening on Sermon Audio. The non-lordship side of the debate, this view includes the typical invitation system where people hear some type of a message, and then at the end of the message they have an altar call, and they bring people down front to say a so-called sinner's prayer to accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior. So you're familiar with that system. Some of us came out of that system years ago. That's what we maybe grew up in. It's what I grew up in. And they believe that you only need to come to Christ as Savior upon the condition of a decision for Christ. And if you recognize him as Lord later, that's fine. If not, that's fine. The Lordship crowd looks at these people and accuses them of what's called easy believism or cheap grace. Now, the Lordship side is the ones that, and the Lordship side can be Arminian or they can be Reformed, either one. But they say that you must come to Christ as both Lord and Savior under the conditions of repentance and a commitment of total surrender of your life through obedience to him and a lifelong progression in personal holiness, and the use of the law is the means to do that. Now, last week we started looking at wisdom, because the one that builds his house on the rock is said to be likened to a wise man who does this. So we looked at wisdom just briefly. We know that comes from an outside source, and nobody is just born wise, and this is done by grace. Wisdom looks to building your house on the rock. Foolishness is the opposite there. So we looked at what it is to build our house on a rock, what that was all about. And the plan is to, last weekend, this week, is to weave back and forth these two contrasts of the wise man and the foolish man and the two foundations, just like Scripture does throughout Scripture. It compares and contrasts all those things. We saw that Christ himself is the rock of our foundation. We looked at verses talking about the rock of offense, the stumbling stone, and how that he is the head and chief cornerstone. And those are spread out throughout the Scripture, so we might even read some today that repeat some of the phrases in the verses we looked at last week. We saw that Paul said to the church of Corinth that for any other foundation can no one lay of the one being laid, who is Christ Jesus. We know that he is the door. John 10, you go to talk about he's the door, talking about the sheepfold, and you can only enter in through him as the door. And we know in our context of Matthew 7, he is both the straight gate and the narrow way. It is him, Christ. You know that phrase he uses concerning himself in John, how that he is the way. And that is, that phrase also is what some of the apostles use later on, talking about preaching the way, speaking of the gospel of Christ. We talked about the deception and lie of sinking sand, how that it's not just something neutral, it's not just like an alternative view, but yet it is the antithesis of the gospel. It's against the truth. It's the lie of Satan and should be exposed at every level, every chance we get when we see it. We saw that the primary means of this false gospel of sinking sand was the use of the law for righteousness, for justification and or sanctification. And it's under the guise of a personal righteousness and a personal holiness to be accepted to God. So just a reminder here, so people don't think that this is merely an academic exercise in examining this subject. It's not what we're doing. This is about Christ. Your answer to looking at these issues falls out to make you say, make a distinction. This is my Christ as opposed to these other falsities that are held in Scripture. We consider the non-lordship side to be false religion on its face because the message that they preach even before they come down the aisle is not the gospel. It has an Arminian foundation, a conditional foundation. It talks about a God that loves all, a Christ died for all, and a God that wants to save all. And all you got to do is come up front here and say this prayer and you're okay. So it's a false gospel. And we consider it also false religion from any on the lordship side who hold this, who base final salvation on how they did in their sanctification through the use of a personal righteousness or a personal holiness through the obedience of the law. If they are counting on how they did in their sanctification for final judgment, then they have affected their justification. And if any of those believe that, I don't care how Reformed, Calvinistic, Sovereign Grace they look, that's classic legalism. That's trying to be accepted by God by what they do by their obedience. Yet another reminder too, and we've had to do this, we didn't have to, but I think it's necessary, to remind people that are hearing this series so that the Lordship Salvationists don't have any ground to accuse us when dealing with the subject of how the believer is supposed to live. First of all, we believe that there's no excuse for sin and that we are exhorted not to sin and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Rob read something a while ago that I think spoke to that. We believe that God chastises his people when they sin. This is clear from Hebrews. We believe that the Word of God teaches that we are to bear fruit. Not that we are just to bear fruit, that we will bear fruit. The Scripture says that we will bear fruit. To do good works. Scripture says we will do good works. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that God has foreordained these works to be done. So nobody's going to stop us from doing good works. God has ordained it. It's going to happen. God, of course, works in us to energize us to do those. The believer is exhorted in the Word of God to repent of sin, all sin, to confess sin, all kinds of sin, self-righteousness, immorality. The Word of God teaches us to love the brethren, love our neighbor, and even love our enemies. The Word of God exhorts us to do this. We don't sweep that under the carpet. We believe that, as it says in James, that faith without works is dead, and that God's people, as it says in Titus, should be a people who are zealous of good works and that we should be careful to maintain good works. We believe that good works that are done by faith and in love are actually pleasing to God, because we know that we are only accepted in Christ, not by those works, but we're accepted in Christ. So we here believe and teach that God-given faith has action behind it. It's not just dormant. It actually affects the believer's life. The just shall live by faith. So we're not fatalistic. We're not antinomian. So what this boils down to is that the believer actually has to sacrifice a little bit and take focus off his self-involved, self-loved self and die to self and serve God and serve others. That's what the ministry is all about. Everybody in the church is in the ministry, and they minister to everybody, not just in here, everybody outside here. They're servants. We are bought with a price. We're not our own. So we're servants of God. We're ministers to everybody. Having said that, don't want to jerk everybody emotionally. Shouldn't be controlled by your emotions anyway. But your assumptions and emotions, that's why we have to clarify things. Having said that, we believe that no part of salvation is conditioned on us, because Christ fulfilled all the conditions of salvation. And salvation is complete for his sheep. We uphold that sanctification is definitive, complete, and monergistic, which means God does it, energizes it, and it's done by sovereign grace. Sanctification is by sovereign grace. It's done. It's complete. Now, the Westminster Confession, we read where they said that it's imperfect in this life. That's a lie. That's blasphemy. That's taking away the glory from the Holy Spirit of doing the work of sanctification in the believer. It's done. We're complete in Christ. We believe that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we grow down in humility, seeing ourselves as unworthy in ourselves. See, this is the key right here. This is what a lot of these people are not seeing. When they say that they're getting holier and holier and sinning less and less, they can't help but talk about it, about how successful they are. And they talk about, not only that, how unsuccessful other people are. That's their biggest problem. I thank God that I'm not like those non-lordshippers. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I do it so much, they make posters about me. And they quote me. Because I do this so well. We will also grow in the sense of a reverential fear. Now get this, there's two types of fear in the scripture. When we are shown the law, when the Spirit gets the law and uses the law as a tutor and shows us we're guilty before God, we have a sort of a fear. It's traumatic. We're scared to death. We're scared for our soul. So the Spirit points us to Christ, and we see Christ, the one who fulfilled the law and satisfied the law, and that fear turns into the same word, fear, spelled the same way, but it's another direction. It's reverential. We look up to the Christ who succeeded in our redemption, and we honor and respect and reverence him for doing that. And we are afraid the other way, as trying to be accepted in some other way besides Christ. We're afraid to death. I don't want to be accepted outside of Christ by personal righteousness or personal holy. I'm scared in the way that I was scared when I first saw the law before conversion. Because it's deadly. Because that is the vein of thought and attitude, that if you are thinking that way, you're not converted. You're under the curse. That's the difference between one who obeys God out of the true motive and one who obeys God to establish a righteousness of their own, even though they don't even know they're doing it. So this is real lordship. Salvation is of the Lord our righteousness from start to finish. We don't own any of it. So we're going to go to Galatians 3. We're going to try to, I really shouldn't even talk about what I'm trying to do anymore because I don't ever do it as far as the speed in which we're going through here. If I somehow kick it into a quicker gear, don't get mad because I'm trying to get through this. Galatians 3:10. And again, we've looked at this a lot, but I want to read the verses after it. And we're coming here for more than likely a different reason we came here before, which we often do, go to some of the same text for a different reason. Verse 10 of Galatians 3, "For as many as are of the law, the works of the law, these are under a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You know, if you just meditate on that verse long enough, and you can do it a couple years from now, and I think it probably gets worse. You just see the intensity here, how that's just all-encompassing of everything in the law to do all the time by anybody that enters into that can't be done. And each time you look at that and think about it, you should get stronger in that view. Can't be done. And as you grow it, again, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and you grow down in humility, you should easily, each time, quicker say that it can't be done. Which should do what? Make you appreciate the cross, right? Verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God." It says it's clear, right? Why? "Because the just shall live by faith." Now, here's why I brought us here. Verse 12. "But the law is not of faith." We got that? The law is not of faith. "The just shall live by faith." The law's not of faith. "The man who does these things shall live by them." It kind of brings us back to the idea in Romans 11, 5 and 6, talking about election of grace. "Then if by grace, it's no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Same here. If salvation's by faith, it's no more of law. Otherwise, faith is no more faith. Right? Am I allowed making that comparison? Yeah, because it's true. It's true. Those things, actually, works and grace, faith and law, those things are synonymous anyway. So you're just using different terms, comparing them in the same way. Verse 13, here's the main thing. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree." So trying to, at any extent, to be accepted unto God by the deeds of law, works, or condition, in any capacity, in any part of salvation, brings you back under this curse. And what will that produce? It only produces constantly dead works, which are fruit unto death. You cannot get away from that, because that's all you're doing. And we mentioned also, Lordship Salvationists try to defend their position by saying, we're not talking about justification, they say. We're not talking about justification by the law. We're talking about the doctrine of sanctification, they say. Well, while you're there in Galatians, look at verse 3. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I didn't make this point exactly. Verse 3. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit," and that's what they claim that they have done, "are you now made perfect by the flesh?" If you're progressively sinning less and less and less, and you're progressively getting holier and holier and holier, and you have a personal righteousness and a personal holiness you're doing this with, and you are using the law as a means to get this done, this fits. Claim you started in the Spirit, and that was justification, how that you're justified and regenerated, and that's where you started, okay, and you take your journey on this Christian walk, and you turn back around and grab hold of the law, and you say, "Watch me sin less with this law. Watch me get holier with this law." And at the end, we'll see if that progression keeps going. And if it does, we can look at this sanctification. If it's good enough, then we can say we're justified. That's as conditional as the day is long. You cannot get around it. Some of the Puritans of old, some, had that view. And some on the lordship side mandate that view. If you say you're getting holier, sin less, and you use that as a measure of proof to say you're saved by the law, if that's what you're doing, then you're not converted. That's a false gospel. That's right back under the curse. And that to me is pretty clear. Now some people, I really do think some people in that maybe are weaker brethren, that are immature in the faith, maybe don't have good ministries that teach, maybe don't know how to say things right. I think some people are cloudy on some of these things. And we need to give them space, and we need to talk with them and help them out. And I've seen some people make adjustments and say it better. But I've seen some people say, I was one of those that was actually counting on doing these things for righteousness. And they came out and they said, I was lost. So you've got a bunch of different types of people in all this. And we need to be patient and figure out, you know, who's who by patiently, lovingly, humbly teaching these things to these people. So God's people are never accepted by God in any other way than in Christ alone, Christ crucified. And that's all that's allowed. That's all the gospel allows, acceptance among people. The gospel builds those walls. So man can never meet the standard, because if you go that route, we know that's what this is talking about, the sinking sand. So the law is not a faith. Where is our faith? It was in that verse we read. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're safe from that. God's taking care of that. Christ proved out by taking on that curse that God doesn't let anybody go unpunished when it concerns the guilt of the law. And he did that through the means of imputation as Christ took on the sins of his people. So why would, it's just like the free will argument. People now claim they have a free will. When Adam and Eve, without sin, couldn't even get the job done right. Without sin. Now these people that today have a sin nature, they think they're going to be doing better than Adam and Eve. All right, here we go. Christ, perfect, flawless. No sin. He who knew no sin. God puts sin on him. God kills him for it. And here we are, sinners, with a sin nature, think we're going to get a hold of the law and do something to be acceptable to God in the end. And in doing that, they blaspheme God because they lower the standard of the law, and then they raise man up like he's something better because he has this personal righteousness that in the end exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. It's a delusion. Go to 1 Peter. We're still thinking about this theme of the rock and the stone and all these things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, having been drawn to him, there's grace right there, a living stone, indeed, rejected by men, but elect, precious with God. I believe it was Isaiah 42 that uses this language here. The Father chose Christ to be the one to perform this work of establishing righteousness for his people. And then Peter, somewhere else here, says that he's precious to us. He talks about the precious blood of Christ. He uses that phrase in how we think about him also. But here it says he's precious to the Father. And it says, you as, verse 5, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And what does this priesthood do? It's for the express purpose to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about in the introduction. Verse 6, therefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall never be ashamed. right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation. Christ is the feature one in the gospel of Christ. So we're not ashamed of Christ or the gospel. I've said before, I don't have a problem using this language. I mean, I'm proud of Christ. It has nothing to do with pride in me for knowing him. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. I'm proud of Christ in the sense that I reverence him and worship him and see his attributes, but compared to the false Christ that I'm actually ashamed of, that I used to be connected with. God's given us repentance to get away from our past idolatry in our minds of how we viewed who we thought God was. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe is the honor, but to those who are disobedient, in other words, those that don't believe the gospel, those that have not obeyed the gospel, he's a stone which the builders rejected. This one came to be the head and the corner. It's almost like, you know what? It's not just a fact, but it's against these people that don't believe. You've rejected him. He's the head. You know, it's not you missed out. It's just no big deal. The one you've rejected has become the head. This is the only way. This is the chief focus, the cornerstone, the one holding up the foundation. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We know the gospel is the offense of the cross. To those disobeying, those, in other words, not believing, they disobey the gospel, they don't believe the gospel, who stumble at the word, and notice this, to which they also were appointed. Andy, you were talking about 2 Peter 2 this week to me, and I think in that chapter it talks about that those false prophets were appointed unto that. They're made to be taken and destroyed, I think it also says. Well, this is sovereignty of God. We looked at Exodus 33 last week, and it talked about his glory, and then he's right after that spoke about he had mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. We saw how he hides himself. We know people are blind to the gospel. It's hid by God. Some people think that that text in 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about Satan blinding, but it's clear throughout the scripture that God is the one that does the blinding. Isaiah is clear on that. So you see the contrast of this Christ who is sovereign, God who is sovereign, who appoints some to honor and others to dishonor, appoints some to wrath and some to mercy. We can't separate the sovereignty of God from salvation and Christ alone, that doctrine of Christ alone, grace alone, and the sovereignty of God and all of it is offensive all the way around to those who disobey the gospel and don't believe the gospel. You know, this is a fact that most lordshippers, they have a problem with the absolute sovereignty of God. They're really weak on double predestination. They're free offer people and common grace people. They have this idea that somehow God has the desire to save the non-elect. John Piper's got this, like, two wills. God has two wills. He somehow still wants to save the non-elect. He's not willing that they perish. We know Spurgeon was that way. We know all these other guys. You hear them in their videos. They're pretty easy and quick to see that they're really weak on absolute sovereignty. It bleeds over into just the whole idea of grace alone. So these people that are disobedient, that don't believe the gospel, that are not on the rock or in the cleft of the rock, there's the only other place to be. It's on sinking sand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow servants with the, what? Saints. Those are people that are sanctified. And of the household of God. And are built upon, here it is, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, being, there it is again, the chief cornerstone. In whom every building, having been fitly framed together. Now, what was before this? It was talking about how that Christ came as the reformer in this time frame of New Covenant, Old Covenant transition. And he was the final prophet who prophesied all these things that would happen about himself. He successfully performed salvation. And when he died, the ground shook and the curtain of the temple was ripped in half, signifying that you don't go in that way anymore. Christ is the way. And he also prophesied that within the generation shall not pass until the temple is going to be destroyed, thus signifying that the whole old covenant is done and gone away with. There will not be one brick left upon top of another in the temple. He said, I'm the temple. I'm the one. It'll be destroyed and it's going to be raised up in 3 days again. And in doing this, he brought a remnant of the Jews and a remnant of the Gentiles together. He broke down the middle wall. It says right before what we read here. He broke down the middle wall that separated them and brought them together into one new man. That's spiritual Israel, as it's spoken of in other places. So that's what the context is here is talking about. It says, having been fitly framed together, it's talking about those two peoples coming together. Two sheepfolds that Christ talked about in John 10. It's talking about the sheepfold of the Jews and the sheepfold of the Gentiles brought together. And it says, grows into a holy sanctuary unto the Lord, in whom you also are built together again for a dwelling place of God. How? Through the Spirit. So this here is talking about, again, Jews and Gentiles together, they grow collectively into a holy sanctuary. Now, some might read this, and I can imagine a lot of people that are into this personal holiness and personal righteousness that progressively grows. They would look at verse 21 toward the end there, and it says, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And I guarantee you, they would say, here it is. You see how that this growth that we have makes this inhabitable place for the Lord to dwell as if it's personally? This is talking about Jews and Gentiles coming together. It's not talking about personal progressive sanctification at all. Let's go to our last text today is in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul, he's not real big into ignorance. He's always talking against it. He's always dumping out knowledge so there won't be any ignorance. And here he says specifically, explicitly, that he doesn't want anybody to be ignorant about what he's talking about. And brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And notice this, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is the rock on which we build our house. He is our sustenance. He's our food. He's our drink. He's everything. We're complete in him. He has preeminence in all things. He has preeminence in salvation. He has preeminence in justification, sanctification, perseverance, preservation, everything. He has preeminence in it all. And it's about him getting the glory because the Father has pushed him out front to talk about it. First of all, he's the Word of God. He's the truth. He's the Logos. He's the logic of God. He expresses to people who the Father is by what he says and the performance that he did as he went to the cross and satisfied law and justice. And at every turn, there's no boasting in the flesh. All the boasting is always done outside of ourselves to the object of our faith. And as long as we keep doing that, and Scripture never tells us to do anything different, as long as we keep doing that, we're going to have absolute assurance to approach the throne of God with boldness every time, no matter what, every time, with boldness. We see the perfect love of God casts out fear. That's why we can approach with boldness. We're not afraid in that trembling, scary, runaway type fear. We have the fear that is protective because it just keeps giving back in that we see and judge ourselves by the gospel and everyone else by the gospel, not by the law. We judge ourselves by the law. We're going to have fear, doubt, and we're going to be accusing one another all the time, accusing one another. We're going to be, it'll be chaos in our own minds. It'll be chaos in the church. And it turns into a hypocritical competition of holier than thou. That's all it amounts to. And I would be getting up here preaching messages that would cause you to doubt your salvation because you're not doing enough. I mean, first of all, let's just admit, we're not doing enough. That's why we need a Savior. We couldn't do it. Even after we are converted, we don't do enough. But that's not what it's all about. That's taken care of. It's done. Let me just quote two verses before we close, and we'll open up for questions and comments. Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all time. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. One more. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that according as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Did I say that as last one? I got one more. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel through the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could read more, but I'm stopping. We believe in real lordship salvation, which means the Lord our righteousness took care of it all. It's done. It's complete. It's perfect. God had this new creation, and he says it's good. And it's better than the first creation. We're in a better place than Adam ever thought about. And if Adam was converted, he knows that already. Got any questions or comments before we wrap it up? Anybody got a song? While we're Amazing Grace. Does somebody know what page that is? Yeah, what do you got, Al?
Well, it's not a song. I'm just wondering. The whole idea is, we just listen to certain verses and we take them for granted. I was thinking of a particular verse. This is in Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall we appear with him in glory. The whole idea is that he has become our life. It's not that he's just someone who believes, but it's a real external thing. And I think the sooner we realize that, and we realize what commitment by faith is, because faith is the only way to apprehend it. Faith is the only way to translate that into a daily walk. There's no other way. And because there's many things going on about faith today. People talk about what faith is, what it isn't. Faith is a gift, and it's something that we have. It's ours. We possess it. And I don't know, for me, it just seems so easy to see that it's actually, you can almost overlook it because it seems so simple. But it is that simple. You don't know what I'm talking about. Or you know what I'm talking about. It is so simple. It's not complicated at all, really.
I've said this before about the gospel. We've gone over this, that we're not really talking about anything that's really advanced in information. It's clear, and it's really clear in the scripture. It's just that two things. It's not really that much talked about, what we say, because the truth is rare, and it's hated. Those two things. When it's heard, it's hated, and it's not heard that often. So when people hear it for the first time, since it's this rarity, they say, that's probably not true because I've never heard that before. I've always heard this other thing that's just, and it's the given in their mind that this is the way it is. Because they go to the authority of man. Like, who's saying this? Who throughout history has ever said this? What famous writers, or who with a PhD, or what famous confession? You know what I mean? They go to the authority of man. My mom and dad didn't teach me this. My grandparents didn't teach me this. You know, they'll go that route. So the first time they hear it, because it's rare, they question it. The other part is because it's against their nature. It's too free, right? Because people are proud and they're self-righteous. They want to pay out their righteousness. So it's too free. It's one of those things like a sales thing. If it's too good to believe, it's probably not true. And then when it's pressed further, then it's just the idea, if it's outside of yourself and they think it's too free, it's not that big of a deal. But when it comes personal to who they are, like, your best is crap. That's personal. It's offensive. Christ's righteousness is the only way. And you, the gospel brings you to that point. You've been brought to that point. You're still trusting in your crap. Let me remind you that that's what you have and that's what you are compared to Christ as you've fallen short of the glory of God. And why are you still holding on to your crap? That's offensive. So, I mean, I think it's all those things. And if you look at the interweaving of all the baloney that they have, of the hoops you have to jump through that are so difficult and they're hard to keep track of, it's really, really complicated what they hold to. From different denomination to another, you've got maybe one condition up to hundreds of conditions, and it's at best they're double-minded, or they're doing grace plus works, law plus Christ. It's confusing. We believe it's one thing, it's Christ alone. So we have the more simple, as with anything that has to do with grace toward the natural man, he can't understand the things of the Spirit. It's impossible with the disciples. One of the disciples asked Christ, are there few saved? With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And it's just, obviously the answer is yes, there are few that are saved. That's in our text. Few versus the many. We looked at it. The vast majority will hold to the sinking sand. Of course, the few are not there because they're smarter. Who makes you to differ? It's God that makes you to differ. We have to remind, especially early on in our Christian walk, I think we need to be reminded of that all the time. And then as you grow, if you come to, like, if you, like, learn a lot all of a sudden, that's a good time when you need a dose of who makes you to differ. Where'd you get this information? Why is it soaked into your head and you've put more pieces of the puzzle together? It's God that putting those pieces of the puzzle together. That's not to rule out. Sometimes people get pieces of the puzzle. And you ever seen a puzzle that somebody's tried to put together that really doesn't even fit right? I think I've done it. I've seen it. You can tell a mile away that it's not fitting up right. Sometimes we do that too. Putting the pieces in the wrong place. Any other,
I think we all have that same experience when God first reveals himself and we realize how much crap we've taken over the years from the time we were learning to talk and walk.
Yeah.
Clear up until the time of home. And then you, as a human being, you just want to get that. But then, if you truly want God, He doesn't leave you hanging.
Yeah. Well, today I added a point that I didn't talk about before. I might have implied it in other ways, but in spiritual growth, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, you grow down. You're humbled, in other words. You know, Christ is our example. He's not only our sacrifice, He's our example. In Philippians 2, it talks about His lordship, by the way. Every knee shall bow. Before that, it talks about His humility, and it exhorts us to have the same mind that He had. And so as we learn, I believe our mind, in a sense, is more conformed to the mind of Christ, at least in humility. And I think that is one of the reasons why God allows sin to happen in our life, so that we are continually humbled, that we see we need more of the cross, not less of the cross. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Now that idea goes with this idea of if I sin less and less and less and get holier and holier and holier, that means I don't care that much for the cross as I mature. But if I mature down, I see my unworthiness, I need thee every hour, right? Speaking of Christ and Him crucified. So those things match up. Page 27.